Group meeting, Saturday, 1st March, 1986. You know we spent last year studying the heart of religion. We've come up only to page 24. The last topic that we dealt with was the various affirmations which the great teachers made. And in addition to the affirmations, there was the promise that if, by all the great teachers, that if people lived the holy life as such, there would be the realization of the fulfillment of the purpose of our existence associated with peace and well-being in every sense of that term. Now, as regards the affirmations, what do they mean? Can we know their meaning with our minds? Our minds are finite, and our words are ghostly echoes of the silent sound that sings the glory of the transcendent real. Truly, the awe of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Our awe is an intensity of love longing. So we stand our ground in the presence of that majesty, unbetrayed by feet of clay. This love longing, there comes a time in a person's life, maybe not in all human beings, but in a great many of us, when there is this intense aspiration for union with the reality, for knowing the truth. What is the purpose of our existence? Why are we here? What is the right way in which to live so that we fulfill our duty as human beings? That is the love longing I am referring to. And it is always associated with a sense of awe, because when one's consciousness is in that state of love longing, one's inner consciousness is in that state of love longing, then there is an extraordinary awe of that which is transcendent, which is supernatural, so to say. Because in that condition of consciousness, that transcendent is actually present here. That is to say, we are, to some extent or other, conscious of that presence. It is, of course, the fact that transcendence is omnipresent. Now, this kind of teaching has been given for several thousand years. The omnipresence, the omniscience, and the omnipotence of transcendence. But to the majority of human beings throughout the centuries, those words have been just words with no special meaning. Or if a person out of intellectual curiosity tried to put a meaning to it, he spun out a great many thoughts which were on the whole pretty useless, because his actual life denied the omnipresence of transcendence. Uplifted with awe, we tremble with the passion of self-giving, not daring to ask anything, yet with heart all tremulous for our ravishment by the fire of divine love. Then, when that takes place, we are given the divine eye which sees without mediating light. We are made wise, and we know, and we are silent. When we really know, we are always silent. Because that knowing in the supreme sense is beyond all thought and speech. It is a state of consciousness which is responsive, fully responsive to transcendence itself. And in that state, there is only stillness and silence, the peace that passes understanding. So it is beyond the highest heaven. But here on earth, we must use words. Touched to purity by the flame of truth, we may converse together with the humility born of the vision that gave us the knowledge of the ignorance of our minds. When we really know that we do not know, then there is humility. But it must be real knowing, not a false statement in words, because we are playing at modesty. The intellect is in bond to desire. It invents the ways and means to serve its master. Desire springs dually, and the conscious desire is in discordant play with its unconscious twin. Desire is conflict, and desire binds seeing and desire blinds seeing and deafens hearing. Our senses are rendered untrue. We have taken leave of good sense in all our living here. So, our body is bruised, our heart is pierced. But this very intellect, when hurt, distressed, rebels against its tyrant desire. It discovers the great delusion, selfness. It discovers that all its proud knowledge, its cunning techniques, and its alluring skills are a fabric made of illusions. In that discovery itself is its purification and its release. When intellect knows the truth about itself, it finds release. Now there is intelligence. Now the senses, pure and free, are the instruments for maintaining perfect relationship between all the parts of the unity sensuously experienced as the multiplicity. Our senses and brain together do the work of analyzing, of splitting up, of differentiating all the time. So the unity is split up. But as and when one realizes holistic consciousness, one is conscious in terms of the unity, one total unity, infinite and eternal. And that remains as the constant background influencing the discriminative functioning of our different senses. And therefore the sense of unity is not broken. Seeing the one is the many, and the many are one, division-making intellect is transformed into intelligence which understands, without intellect losing a single one of its own special powers. For now it is the Atma, God the unknown, immanent, that sees by means of the eye and hears by means of the ear, cognizes by means of the intellect and understands by means of intelligence. We are inclined to talk in terms of my consciousness, his consciousness, your consciousness. This is the limited way of talking. There is only one consciousness, one total absolute consciousness, which is the holistic consciousness. Holistic meaning all-inclusive. There is nothing excluded from that consciousness. And that holistic consciousness, which is the consciousness of transcendence, of the one total reality itself, uses our seeing to see the beauty of its creation, uses our hearing to hear the music of its living process, and uses our intellect to know transcendentally its own transcendent nature. Then the affirmations which the great teachers made are all light, truth, for the words have vanished like ghosts before the shining dawn which heralds the rising sun. And you yourself are that sun. The truth, which is the affirmation, is not the words. The living substance, which is the affirmation, is not this, not that. Neti, neti, as Yajnavalkya said in the Brihadaranyaka Upanishad. The Nirvana renders all existential manifestation, all perceptions and feelings, all words and symbols, anatta, not transcendent. And still they are part and parcel of that same transcendence, which is the one total reality. But they happen to be the ephemeral passing manifestations of the activity of transcendence. That is why one may use the term not transcendence. Actually, the totality is transcendent. The totality is eternal and infinite and immortal. There is nothing that can be annihilated. nothing that can be thrown out of the cosmos. Everything is, but that which is manifested is that which undergoes constant change. It is the one certain thing about the whole universe. Constant change. Transformation. And our business as human beings, if we are intelligent and if we are really concerned with living religiously, our business is to cooperate with that changing process which changes everything into the transcendent fulfillment which is its true destiny, whatever it be. Eat the bread which is the body, and drink the wine which is the blood, in remembrance only of me, the living one, the one whose name must never be taken in vain. That me is the total reality. There is the way which is itself enlightenment, which is itself realization of the transcendent. The truth, life eternal, shows its face in him who knows all the ways of the self, the separate self, and thus knowing stands beyond all selfness, whilst still embodied in a unique self. He can say truly, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Of this way, there is no chart, no instruction, no symbol, no word. But this way is reflected here as many ways, ways which are charted, taught, and described. Not by blindly obedient following of any of these ways, for all blind following is unhappy folly, leading to a dead end, but by ceaseless, open-minded inquiry into these ways, we get free of them all and become the way of which each one of us may truly say, I am the way. The way is through your own existential being, your psychophysical being. That is the way. Consciousness is the traveler. He who has become the way is the intelligent one with unerring insight. The slave of desire, however trained, cannot conduct the open-minded inquiry into the chartered ways leading to a defined goal as described in the scriptures of the world. Intellect, without going through the fire, merely makes new illusory patterns kaleidoscopically. But by watching the intellect at work, by becoming aware of its servitude to desire, the released insight of intelligence uncovers the way, through the examination of the separate ways. Thereupon we know the meaning of the affirmations and also the meaning of the promise, for we are now the very substance of that promise. Are there any questions you'd like to ask? In that case, I'll go on. The open-minded inquiry is free of the constraints of authority. Our investigation is for seeing truth, not for accepting or rejecting the verbal statements in the scriptures. When we see the truth in the words, there is a seeing here now in the present tense, a state of awakenedness continuously giving rise to our passing, feeling, thought, speech, action, process. This present, living seeing does not die and become a seen in the past tense. For then the thought speech which last expressed the live seeing becomes a fossil, a verbal doctrine, dogma, belief or conclusion, a theological or philosophical system, a construct of mere knowledge. It ceases to be active love and enlightening wisdom. God, the plenitude in the void, becomes invisible. We cease to breathe the divine air, the Holy Spirit, Vayu of the Rig Veda. Instead, we are chained in the posture of mock worship to our stocks and stones, to our idols, whether of brass or of the stuff of man-made concepts. But religious truth is the immediate, living seeing in the here now, and not a collection of fossils of thought. And yet, even as material fossils will yield the secret of a living story to the open-minded investigation of the intelligent, unprejudiced scientist, so too will the word of Scripture yield a life-giving fragrance to the religious man who seeks rightly. The important point to bear in mind is not to look for another bundle of explanations or ideas labeled the true interpretation of the Scripture or the revelation of the secret doctrine. Although explanations, ideas, and statements will of necessity be present, or else there can be no speech or writing, our task will essentially consist in seeing the false in the true and the true in the true. The false in the true is the misinterpretation or wrong application of the word. The true in the true is the pure understanding and its right expression in action of the word. The word itself represents the true. How shall we know for certain that we hold a misinterpretation or have right understanding? Intellectually, we can never know for certain. any knowing is but a temporary mental construct. Everything changes. Out of our ignorance and fear and our pathetic passion for security, we look for and cling to the anesthetizing postulates such as the unchanging goodness of God or the eternal bliss of Brahman. How can we postulate anything about the unknown or about that which transcends all that we know? We use the phrase eternal verities. It is a telling phrase. It makes an impact on us. But can we know for certain the content or meaning of eternal verities? Religious truth is an inexhaustible wellspring. As we keep on seeing in the present, our minds keep on producing intellectual formulations. Our task is to sift them and not to hold on to them. Seeing the false in the true enables us to let go of falsity. By seeing the true in the true, we have understanding. You may wonder, what is the meaning of saying the false in the true? So many things pass off as true. But further investigation shows little flaws here and there. And that is the false in the true. And it is only by investigation that we can come to know that falsity. And in the knowing, and by knowing that falsity, our own perceptiveness, our percipience becomes so keen, so sharp, that whatsoever comes to us through our senses never gets misinterpreted. This was something characteristic of the holy ones. Where there is pure understanding, we do not cling to the verbal formulation, but let it go. Both ways we are purified. Both ways we are in constant pure action with the activity of seeing here now and living by it. Material techniques, cultural disciplines, aesthetic skills, scientific methods, social advances, and the organized routine of everyday life, both individually and collectively, are all based upon the past, the accumulation of experience and knowledge, the transmission of tradition, and the acceptance of authority. Not so the flash of genius or of insight into truth. Worldly truth is a continuous modification of the past, but the flash of the transcendent is the entry of the unknown into our mortal sphere. It does not merely modify us. It transmutes us. It makes us new. As long as intellect merely accepts the word of Scripture, as long as mind merely submits to conditioning by authority, even the authority parading as the voice of God, the lightning of the transcendent is withheld from us by the fog of our conditioned being. Remove this fog by totally open-minded inquiry, and the immortal, not worldly light makes our eyes single and fills our whole being. Thus, the disciplines of the theologian, historian, linguist, or any scholar, valuable as they are in their own special limited contexts, inevitably fall short in the unconditioned sphere of the immortal. Transcendent, which is the context of religious truth. The scholar investigates the word of truth and holds on to the word. The truly religious man sees that the truth cannot be investigated. He utilizes the word in order to lay bare the nature of his own mind and then lets go of the word. When bare, empty, the light of the eternal illumines him. The scholar who has been touched by the transcendent has at least some qualification for approaching the heart of religion. For when he is thus touched, his mind is in abeyance, so to say, as if in a mindless state, and so does not interfere with his understanding through being what he understands. Because that is religious knowledge in the supreme sense. It is the result of true insight. You are that which you see. You become that which you see. And in that becoming, there is associated with it that perfect action, which is action in terms of eternity, which is creative action all the time. This is the extraordinary thing that happens through the individual as the apparatus for transcendence. The perfected holy ones, the great ones, the true spiritual teachers, were, each one of them was an apparatus for transcendence to function through. Clearly then, our inquiry cannot be restricted to conventional scholarship. We will not, for instance, compare religions in the usual sense. The limited, the mortal, can be compared with something else which is also finite. The heart of religion is the infinite. Comparison has no place here. The finite study labeled comparative religion is an intellectual pastime. The truth seeker studies it in order to free his mind of it. This is no condemnation of the study of compared religion. Indeed, the comparative religionist may find that the fruits of his labor have been thankfully utilized in some of these pages. Again, we will not be concerned with any particular thesis which has to be consistently presented and logically proved. Logic has its proper function in the sphere of intellectual or verbal comprehension and for constructing communicable thought. The limited and particular, the mortal and finite, has to be logical if it is to serve us. Where the immortal and infinite is concerned, sanity cannot confine the illogical truth of awakened being within the strict limits of conventional logical structure. That's why you find that the great affirmations of the holy ones do not submit to logic. The Buddha himself said, for instance, that these things are not to be understood by mere logic. At the same time, the sane mind whole and pure, in unison with religious truth, will not affront the logic demanded by intellect, provided that intellect has not been dulled by authority or by conditioning. The mind must be free, and the free mind must inquire freely. The searching must be unhampered by any predetermination.